Well, just as we began this morning, the team rather ironically sang that old Beatles tune, Love, Love, Love. All you need is love. Now, you know, there's just enough truth in that to be dangerous. You know, I mean, that sort of thing, that sort of message gets spoken to us, gets reinforced in us in all kinds of ways. You know, remember that old song that you're nobody until somebody loves you? You know, in our culture, some of us are old enough to remember it anyway, but, you know, that kind of message just keeps getting reinforced in all kinds of ways in our culture. And can I say to you that that's dangerous? Now, you know, I appreciate that we are, you know, all of us are created in God's image. We are social creatures by our nature. We have a capacity to love, and we seek to express it to other people. We have a longing within us to be loved. So when we talk about love and all those sorts of things, we realize that it's a significant part of who we are. And there are whole industries in our culture that are dedicated to celebrating love and pushing love in our lives, even magnifying this powerful longing that is a part of all of us. You know, there wouldn't be much to the music industry without this compelling thing going on in our lives, this need to be loved. There wouldn't be much left to the theater. There wouldn't be a whole lot of books being published if it wasn't around something to do and connected with this whole need that we have in love. So love is a big deal. There's no doubt about that. It's a big deal in each of us because it's a God-given thing within each of us. So today we're not necessarily saying that love is a bad thing. But we're here reminding ourselves what the Bible always reminds us is that we live in a broken world. That brokenness is basically expressed by that word that the Bible uses called sin. Just all the brokenness that goes on in our lives. And because our world is broken, our lives are broken as well. Our lives are affected. We ourselves are skewered because of that brokenness. We ourselves are flawed and can't, even if with our best of intentions, often don't get it right. That means that every part of us gets contaminated by that brokenness. And even something as important and as significant as love. Now I'll ask you, anyone here ever had your emotions ripped apart by love? Had your guts torn out because of love? Or has anyone here ever done something really stupid and embarrassing in a misguided attempt to express love? Love is powerful. It'll make you crazy. I think I've seen that a few times in the movies. It'll make you crazy. But even worse, because love is so powerful and formative, it can easily become an idol in your life. An idol that will not only replace God in your life, but in the process, as we've been talking about, wreck your life. So again, this is another example how subtle idolatry can be. Often, again, we've mentioned this several times. Often we think that, you know, idols are some kind of mysterious religious sort of thing that happens over here. Often the idols that get formed in our lives are things that are not only good, but necessary in our lives. But what happens is that they come into our lives in a proportion and grow out of a proportion to where they should be, and then they grow into idolatry. And with the case of love, things, it takes this necessary thing, this good thing, then somehow becomes an ultimate thing in our lives, and then we soon find ourselves believing that love is all you need. And can I say to you, that's an idolatry that we want to talk about today. So this morning I want to look at an Old Testament story. An Old Testament story that I believe demonstrates how idolatrous kinds of love can really wreck our lives. Before we read the scripture, I'd like to just provide a little context, just a little background, so you kind of are with the story when we get into it. Again, you remember in Genesis, we come across this guy named Abraham. And God made a very special promise to Abraham. He said something very special to Abraham. He said, Abraham, I'm going to make you a blessing to all the nations of the world. And I'm going to give you an heir. And all from him are going to come other children and other heirs who are going to go. And they're going to be the means by which I'm going to redeem the world from its brokenness. The heir that comes from you will eventually rise up to become the Messiah. And in every generation after Abraham, one child would be chosen to bear that promise, to walk with God as the head of the family and pass on that promise to the next generation. And that would happen until eventually God sent the Messiah, the heir of Abraham, through the line of Abraham to save the peoples of the earth. So you remember the story, first of all, against all the odds, Abraham had Isaac. Isaac then married Rebekah, and then they had twins, Esau and Jacob. And you remember how in the story, even these two were just, they were even in the womb, they were going at it. They were battling each other, just like true sibling brothers. And even it was so much so that Rebecca started praying about this. Lord, what's going on? These guys are just beating me up as they're going at it. And in the midst of that, God gave her a prophecy about these two twins. And she said that the older would serve the younger. Now, that's just the reverse of what is traditional. The firstborn was always the one who got the birthright. And all, but God said, you need to realize that what's happening in these guys, the older is going to serve the younger. And as the boys grew up, the older one, Esau, he was a hunter. He was a manly man in all kinds of ways. He did all that kind of stuff. The younger, Jacob, he was a girly man. He was a mama's boy. You know, and despite the prophecy that Isaac had received, he preferred the older Esau, and it was his intention that he was going to bless his older son Esau. Who cares what God said, eh? But then you remember how in the story, Jacob, getting wind of this and knowing what was going to happen, deceived his aging and blinded father and stole his brother's birthright and blessing. And then as a result of that, all hell broke loose. His brother was going to kill him. His dad is mad. His conniving mom decides, you better get out of here. And Jacob then, as a result, has to leave home to save his own life. And he's sent to his uncle Laban, who is his mother's brother. And he goes to where his uncle Laban lives. It's quite a journey away. And as he goes, you just realize where Jacob is at. He's lost the respect of his dad. His brother hates him. He's separated from his mother, who's just kind of propped him up his whole life. This guy is a mess, and he's needy. And he arrives at Uncle Laban's, looking for love. And amazingly, as he arrives, he realized that Laban has a really hot daughter, Rachel. Man, she is smoking. Rachel is not only beautiful, she's also rich. So Jacob just knows this is true love. If he can have her, his life will be complete. Well, now for the rest of the story. Won't you stand as we read from Genesis 29, beginning at verse 15. After Jacob had stayed with him for a whole month, Laban said to him, just because you're a relative of mine, should you work for me for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be. Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel was lovely in form and beautiful. Jacob was in love with Rachel and said, I'll work for you 7 years in return for your younger daughter, Rachel. Laban said, well, I guess it's better that I give her to you than some other man. Stay here with me. So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife. My time is completed, and I want to lie with her." This is a great story, isn't it? So Laban brought together all the people of the place and gave them a feast. But when evening came, he took his daughter Leah and gave her to Jacob, and Jacob lay with her. And Laban gave his servant girl Zilpah to his daughter and her maidservant, as his maidservant. When morning came, there was Leah. So Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you've done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me?" Laban replied, "Well, it's not our custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older one. Finish this daughter's bridal week, and then we'll give you the younger one also in return for another 7 years of work." And Jacob did so. And he finished the week with Leah, and then Laban gave his daughter Rachel to be his wife. And Laban gave his servant girl Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her maidservant. And Jacob lay with Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah. And he worked for Laban another 7 years. And when the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Reuben, for she said, "It is because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now." She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Because the Lord heard that I'm not loved, he gave me this one too." So she named him Simeon. Again she conceived, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Now, at last, my husband will become attached to me, because I've borne him 3 sons. So he was named Levi. She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "This time I will praise the Lord." So she named him Judah. Then she stopped having children. Please be seated. You've just got to love these edifying family stories from the Bible. They just raise great examples for us. It's exactly what, well, you know. You know, this is not some pleasant love story. This is not some one of those gushy sort of, sort of things that you'll write a song about. Not a love story out of our fantasies and dreams. My friends, this is a painful reminder of the sorts of things that happen when love gets out of proportion in our lives. When it goes out of proportion to such an extent that it becomes an idol. I just want to tease out just very quickly what that looks like. First of all, look what it looked like in Jacob's life. Again, here he arrives at Laban's house. He's alienated from his family. He is hurting. He is lonely. He needs somebody to love, so he thinks, and love him back. And he saw Rachel, and he was besotted. And he was sure. There was just something in him that convinced him that if he would marry her, life would be okay. Life would get back on track. All the things that God had promised him, well, they'd be realized right here. That trophy wife on his arm, what he could just strut down the street, and wow, things would be all sorted out for him eventually. The only problem here is, though, if this is possible, think about this. He loved Rachel too much. Or should I say that he loved her more than he loved God? And while Jacob had a bit of a reputation for being cunning and devious himself, he'd been able to do all kinds of manipulative things up to this point, he was an amateur next to Uncle Laban. Uncle Laban had been at this a long time, and he was a sharp cookie. And Laban saw that Jacob wanted his daughter bad. He just saw this, and he just kind of rubbed his hands together, and he realized he could ask about anything of this Jacob, and he'd do it. And he was right. Basically, he extracted 14 years of servitude out of Jacob because Jacob loved Leah a bit too much. My friends, you see what's happened here? Love was so powerful in Jacob's life. You know, he got so fixated on this woman. He had decided that this is the one that he needed in his life. This was what was going to make his life right and good. And that love got so out of proportion that he lost all judgment. He lost all sense of proportion of what he should and shouldn't do. I guess, you know, we might put it crudely. His brain somehow dropped below his belt line. And when that happened, he lost all sense of what was good and right and proper in his life. Now he would do anything in order to have Rachel. I think there are two issues here that we need to be mindful of. First of all, you know that love has reached idolatrous proportions when, for love of someone else, when you need someone else so much that you'll stop keeping boundaries, that you'll start running red lights. Young people, I want to say this to you particularly. There will be people who will come into your life that your desire for them will be such that they will seem so important to you that you will be tempted to ignore the things that God has spoken into your life. You will be tempted to run red lights that you know are there. There will be something about them that you think that this person is so special and that I so want to be connected with them that I will do about anything to have them in my life. That person will come into your life, I promise you. And I want to say that you need to be aware that when you get to that place, when you're prepared to cross any boundary, for love even, you've gotten to an idolatrous place. You know, we hear about it all the time. Someone decides that they have to have the love of that other person. They have to have that person. This person will make their life complete. They can't imagine their life being able to go on without this person. They want that person so badly, they won't put up any boundaries. I've seen a lot of Christians over the years do that very thing. Even people who were strong and believers in the Lord, somehow this person came into their life and that person was able to shatter boundaries that God had placed there for their own protection. And they ran right through it. I've seen this happen and cause young people to say things like, I know I shouldn't sleep with that person, but I love him and her so much, and this is different. Or they'll say something like, I know God's warnings about marrying an unbeliever, but I cannot imagine my life without this person. That's idolatrous kind of love, you realize. Or idolatrous love will cause older people to throw off all sense of judgment. Perhaps out of fear. Perhaps out of fear that if it's not this person, there'll never be anybody else. Or maybe out of a great emotional neediness. Again, just out of our own brokenness, just reaching out for any kind of connection with someone. Heard people say things like, I finally found someone who really understands me and really appreciates me. I finally found a true soulmate. I know adultery is wrong, but I really need to be with this person because they really understand me. That kind of love is idolatrous. It is idolatrous. And my friends, there are all kinds of variations on those themes where love has grown out of proportion so much so that it doesn't matter what common sense or God says. This is more important than any of those. That's the first issue here. There is another. I like how Tim Keller, in his book Counterfeit Gods, has an interesting insight on Jacob. After his father-in-law had foisted the other sister on him, you know, he has this big feast and kind of gets Jacob, you know, tipsy and everybody's happy. And then they go in for the wedding night and she's all veiled and everything. So, they consummate their marriage. They wake up the next morning and it's not Rachel, it's Leah. And he realizes he's been duped into marrying Leah. And Tim Keller makes an interesting comment. He said, you know, that's kind of true for all of us. We marry Rachel, but we wake up with Leah. Or ladies, maybe it's, you marry Prince Charming, but you wake up with Shrek. You know? Haven't you found that? No, that's you know, Keller explains, we learn all through all of life, there runs a thread of cosmic disappointment. You are never going to lead a wise life, he says, until you understand that. And his point is this. No one person or no one thing on earth has the capacity to completely satisfy or fulfill us. No one. I don't care how perfect he is. I don't care how wonderful she is. He still has the capacity to disappoint. That's the reality of the world that we live in. And even the best person will ultimately prove unable to fulfill our highest longings and to give us all that our soul needs. But when we believe the lie that love is all it takes, we swallow that, and you need to realize that what that does is it sets us up for all kinds of aggro, all kinds of disappointment, all kinds of anger, all kinds of friction and tension in our relationships. If you pour all your hopes and longings onto one person, as Jacob did to Rachel, eventually you will crush that person with your expectations. They will never live up to all that you're hoping to get from them. My friends, I think this is a word for our age. You know, we've heard all those romantic stories and we've heard all those songs and we think, you know, that we get married and it's going to take everything. And then we find out that we've woken up with Leah or the Shrek and we realize that this is hard and difficult and it's disappointing. And then we have to ask, well, what are we going to do now then? Are we just going to pull the pin and say, well, we'll go try to find something better? We'll keep on this eternal search until we find that one who really knows me? Or are we going to realize that perhaps no person can ever provide for us what God alone can provide? Perhaps that who we are in terms of our personality, who we are in terms of our security, who we are in terms of our total identity needs to be grounded somewhere else and derived from a different source than this person that we have in our life. So this is the call of Scripture, particularly around the whole thing of idolatry. Ultimately, my sense of identity needs to be derived from the truth of God and from my relationship with God. My sense of hope and security needs to be grounded in the promises of God and the provisions of God. My sense of who I am and my sense of completeness needs to be grounded in what God has said about me and what God is doing in my life and what God has made available to me by virtue of what He is working in me in Christ. If we don't do that, we're well on the way to love becoming idolatrous. You know, ironically, even Leah made a similar mistake. Although she did it in a different way, she did it with her kids. Someone has noted that men use love to get sex, but women use sex to get love. Leah is a classic example. I mean, I have a lot of sympathy for Leah. Her life was awful. Remember at verse 17, it's describing the two sisters. It says, well, they describe Leah, she had weak eyes. But Rachel, she was lovely in form and beautiful. Imagine being Leah, living with that, eh? Imagine always living in the shadow, being the ugly duckling in the shadow of your gorgeous sister. You know, and just how the way that played out, even her own father looked at her as a problem he needed to offload. So I have a lot of sympathy for her. I'm not surprised that she was messed up in many ways. She had little sense of esteem and worth. So she might have thought to herself, if only I can get a man. If only I can get a man. And if only I can produce children, then I will be happy and fulfilled. And you notice what she said when her firstborn Reuben was born. She says, surely now my husband will love me. But did he? No. No. But she kept having babies, hoping that her dream would be realized through her kids. You know, we could spend a lot of time on that one, I think, my friends. But, you know, this is a warning, parents. Do not seek your happiness, your sense of identity, anything like that, through your love and through your kids, through your love for your kids. I know a lot of parents who are living a lot of expectations through their kids. You've seen a lot of parents who have weighted their kids down with a lot of stuff because I think of a guy that I knew in New Zealand. Very accomplished, successful professional. He became a dentist. Did a really good job. Exceptional dentist. Best one I think I've ever had. He was highly educated. Had done his medical degree at an Ivy League school in the U.S. He was an artist. He was talented. He all these sorts of things. But every day he felt like a failure. Because every day he heard his dad's voice in his ear saying, yeah, but you're not a doctor. You're not a doctor. For some reason, his dad needed to express his own aspirations through his children. He wanted to live vicariously through the accomplishments of his kids. And when those kids didn't get there, all that was left was disappointment. And this guy was well into his life and was still hearing that sense of failure in his own ears. Parents, never do that to your kids. Never. Never, never do that to your kids. It's interesting in this story. Despite Leah's mistake, ultimately, she's the only one that seems to grow spiritually in this debacle. Finally, she realizes that Jacob or her kids are never going to be able to give her what she longs for. Did you notice when Judah was born what she said? This time, I'll praise the Lord. This time I will realize that what's going on in my life, there's a lot of stuff I can't change. But despite that, God is working goodness and mercy and grace and renewal into my life. God is doing this. It's interesting how, if you know this story, we read how that it was God's gracious work that was redeeming this situation for Leah. We read how that the Lord saw that Leah was unloved and how he opened her womb and began a gracious work. A work that was so powerful that at the end, it was Judah, her son, the son of the unloved Leah, not the son of the beautiful Rachel. It was Judah who received Jacob's blessing and became the bearer of God's promise into the next generation. Again, I've been referring a lot to Matthew's genealogy in chapter 1. Go back there. It's Judah's name, the son of Leah, who appears there in the genealogy of Jesus. The Lord's goodness and his grace and his unfailing love ennobled and blessed her life far more than Jacob's love ever could have. And my friends, that's what we're talking about here. I make a beeline from this story to the heir of Leah and Jacob and Jesus, the one who God raises up as the Redeemer, the one who on the cross began undoing all the brokenness that causes all of this kind of garbage in people's lives and began the renewing process of new creation. And my friends, I want to say to you, and particularly young people, your relationship with God, as you encounter Christ and He begins to work His promises in you, allows you to be healed at the center. And when you are healed at the center, then all of the other loves in your life begin to find their right proportion. You're not reacting out of neediness. You're not reacting out of all kinds of other junk and stuff. You're reacting out of what God has poured into your life and what God is working into your life. And when you do that, those other things find their right place and proportion. And then they become really good. As good as they can be, this side of glory. But it starts without love becoming idolatrous in your life. Did you realize that ultimately love comes as grace and goodness? Despite our imperfections, the grace of God works in us. And then we begin to love because He first loved us. Let's pray. Lord, this love stuff really does knock us around. Lord, we thank You for how love has blessed our lives. We thank You of the people that are part of our lives that we love and, Lord, have received much from. But, Lord, we want those things to be in the right place. We want to have God-honoring relationships and love being expressed in our lives. Holy Spirit, I ask that You will continue to teach us and lead us into all truth about these things. Not just to be pulled around by the nose by our culture and just accepting all kinds of lies about a false kind of love, but, Lord, to be grounded first and foremost in Your love shed abroad in our hearts, in the reconciliation and the wholeness that we receive so freely, and let that flow out in such a way that we are enriched and enriching to others. In Jesus' name.